this morning is a special day. We don't have days like this very often. So if you would please turn to the other book that starts J and O. There's several of them in the Bible. This is another one in the Old Testament. It's the book of Jonah. You'll find it tucked between Obadiah and Micah, so I'm sure that will make it easy to find. We managed to get a little bit of a ways into this in the other hour, so we'll try to get a little bit of a ways into it in this hour. I want to start by focusing on the first few words. The word of the Lord was addressed to Jonah, son of Amittai. I've learned a long time ago, if you pronounce a word as if you know what you're doing, everyone will believe that you do. So for this morning, we're going to call him son of Amittai. And I'm realizing as I say that, I forgot to say something in the first hour, so maybe I'll remember that to say that in here. God's word was addressed to Jonah. The word of the Lord was addressed to Jonah. New Living Translation, the Lord gave this message to Jonah. How does God address his word to us? And if we hear something from him, how do we know it's from him? Seems to me those are awfully good questions for us to start out talking about. How does God communicate with his people? I'm silent in the hope that you'll have a comment to make right about now. Through reading Scripture.
You can put a heaviness on your heart. My dad says he dreams.
The Old Testament says God speaks to his prophets, his people, through dreams and visions, but with Moses, he spoke face to face, as if that way of communicating is rather rare. Have you had an experience like that, where God spoke to you? First hour, a man sitting right there, told of going to spend Christmas with his son, Vermont maybe? I don't remember where, I think Vermont. And he was in the Christmas Eve service. The choir was singing, the people were singing, things were being said. And he said, I heard a voice as clear as any voice I've ever heard that said, look carefully at what you're seeing. You will never see this again. 2005, I think he said, maybe 2003. Whatever year it was, he heard that voice. And it was sort of like he said, what? And the voice came again. Look carefully at what you see. You'll never see this again. The next Christmas, they weren't able to go because one of them was sick. The next Christmas, his wife had died. The next Christmas, his children had left that place. He never saw it again. He still doesn't know why God chose that moment to say those things. One thought that went through my mind, I didn't express it at the first hour because they were talking back more than you are, and I want you to talk back more. But one thing I thought was, how many times have we been in a moment where that would be something good for us to hear? Take a good look at what you see, because you're not going to see this again. I think back to family pictures that we've taken, and people in those pictures, they're gone. They can't be in those pictures anymore. And those pictures become triply precious, but at the moment they were happening, we were thinking about other things. We weren't taking that moment to say, take a good look. Impress this on your memory. Yeah.
One time I was in prayer, deep in prayer, with tears running down, that I had been in prayer about for some time. And heard a voice say, I've heard your prayer. And he gave me the confidence that this was in his will and would one day happen. Still has not happened, but I do know it will, whether in my lifetime or not. And my prayers for that situation have changed to a confident prayer.
How do we know that a word like that is from God?
That's the question, I think. That there have been times in all of our lives, I'm sure, where I know in mine I've had a strong urging or a feeling of this or a feeling of that. But I don't know that it's God telling me to do this. Sometimes I wish he would just bring his hand down out of the sky and put it in my head and say, Bill, do this. But I haven't gotten to question that.
We didn't get into this in the first hour, but there are four places in the New Testament where it says God's will for you is this and this and this and this. That's a good place to start. That's a good place to start. My friend said he turned to his wife after the thing was over and said, did you hear that? And she said, no. And the first thing he did then was to tell her what he had heard. I think that's a smart thing, to share that with somebody whose spiritual strength and maturity you trust. Here's what I heard. What do you think? Get some feedback on that. I think lining it up with Scripture is pretty important. It talks about in Deuteronomy that there's two tests for prophets. If what they say doesn't come about, don't pay any attention to them. They don't know what they're talking about. They're certainly not talking to me. But there's a second test that says if they prophesy something and it comes about, that still doesn't mean that they're necessarily be listened to. You got to listen to where they're taking you. Where are they going? Does that line up with what I've said in my word? Which means if you don't know what God's word said, you're kind of lost on that particular point. But I think that's a piece of it too. Yeah?
When I think of God speaking to us, I think of an epiphany or sudden realization of truth. In the church age, we have the benefit of God's written word setting the context for us, so that we can understand if what we're hearing or believing that we're hearing is consistent with that message. God isn't going to be the God of confusion. It's going to be the God that's consistent with what he said before, whatever we think we're hearing. And so we have the benefit of that. For Jonah, maybe a little different situation. He had to have something maybe more oral or more visionary to understand God's word.
What do we know about Jonah? The proper answer, and I actually gave that exact answer in the first hour. I said the answer starts with N. The answer is not much. But we do know a little bit. We do know a little bit. Hold your place here. Hold your place here. And go to, let me see if I can find it. Second Kings 14. I want to start at verse 23, 2 Kings 14. I want to have a little bit of fun with you in this first little phrase, so work with me here. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of, became king of Israel in Samaria. Do you notice anything interesting there?
He was king of Israel and Syria?
2 Kings 14. They always tell you, when they're going to tell you about the king of Israel, they tell you who was king of Judah at the same time. Whenever they tell you about who was a new king of Judah, they always tell you who was king of Israel at the same time. So let's read it again. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, became king of Israel in Samaria. What was interesting there? Are they brothers?
No,
they're not. They're two different Joashes. And when we went through this, we talked about this. There's a Joash up there. There's a Joash down here.
Are you spelled
that? They are in some translations. They're not in mine. And I'm aware of that. Some of them it's Jehoahash or something like that.
J-E-H-O.
Yeah. But some translations, it looks like the same word, and you think, boy, that's odd. I will tell you that the Jeroboam they're talking about is Jeroboam 2. Because they're going to mention Jeroboam 1 at the end of verse 24. It says, he, that is Jeroboam 2, reigned for 41 years. He did what is displeasing to the Lord and did not give up any of the sins into which Jeroboam 1, the son of Nebat, had led Israel. You may remember just when the northern kingdom was starting, they had a leader named Jeroboam who led them into worshiping golden calves and all this kind of stuff real early on. Verse 25, it was he, that's Jeroboam 2, who recovered the territory of Israel from the pass of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word which the Lord, the God of Israel, had spoken through his servant, who?
Jonah,
son of Amittai. The prophet from? I would pronounce it Gath Hefer, because P-H I would pronounce as F. And I think calling it Hefer lends itself to confusion and misunderstanding. So I've heard somebody call it Hepfer. They put the P in and then they put it back in as part of the PH. Gath Hefer is a village about 8 miles, 10 miles north of Nazareth, I'm told. So solidly in the northern kingdom. Okay so far? Now you may notice in my notes about what we're going to talk about, I put Jonah over in this column. Remember that? That's because the commentators say Jonah went on this trip that we're going to see in just a moment from the southern kingdom. He was living in the southern kingdom. Are we okay so far? So have I made a mistake up here? Well, here is what tradition says about this. Tradition says that Jonah may have been a refugee from the first two or three times that Assyria attacked the northern kingdom. Eventually, they were going to destroy the northern kingdom. And it may be that he was a refugee. There is a very narrow tradition. It's not talked about much, but there is another tradition which says that he was the child raised from the dead by Elijah. Now, since the report comes a little later than this report, you know, maybe that's right, maybe that's not right, I don't know. The timing is not too far off. It's possible, at least. In any event, there you are. Now, the thing I forgot to say in the first hour is what the word Amittai means. Because I think that's fascinating, too, and I actually want to do something about that about 2 weeks from now. Amittai means, I'm told, truth. This is Jonah, the son of truth. Not the son of justice, not the son of mercy, not the son of encouragement, as Barnabas was, but the son of truth. And truth can be very cold, and truth can be very rigid. And at least a few commentators suggest that maybe Jonah has some of that in him, and that son of Amittai is hinting at that. What's the first thing God says to him? He says, get up. In your translation, it may say like mine does, up. It may be like the message says, which I think is on your feet. Is that what it says?
Get up on your feet.
It says, get up on your feet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And yours says...
Sorry, up on your feet.
Yeah, up on your feet is all I remember that said.
Yeah.
Yours says, arise. Okay. I'd like you to keep your eye on that. Get up. What does that suggest? I don't know that it's so, but what does that suggest? He's not up yet. So maybe this was a word that came to him in a dream. And, you know, first thing to do is get up out of bed or get up from wherever you've been dreaming. That was number one. Number one is get up. What's number two?
Go.
Where?
To Nineveh.
Does yours say that great city?
Yes.
Most translations say the great city, or yours says
the.
Yours says the.
Yeah, what does yours say?
That large capital city.
Okay. Almost every time Nineveh is mentioned, it gets this little appendage on it, that great city. And I think it's telling us something. I haven't quite figured out what it is yet. But there it is. Up, he said, go to Nineveh, that great city, or the great city, and my verb is proclaim. This translation, announce, and this one says preach. Now yours may have a phrase that puts a little bit more into the box, because mine says proclaim to them that their wickedness has forced itself upon me. I think that's the least helpful translation I've seen, but there it is in the one I use a lot. This one, it says, announce my judgment against it because I have seen how wicked its people are. What does yours say there?
It's cry against them.
Cry against them. Cry out against them.
Preach against them.
So far, in all that we've said, what does it sound like? The hammer is going to fall, and I'm about to squash them. And the message doesn't say that. Does it, Sydney?
They're in a bad way, and I can't ignore it any longer.
Do you hear that? Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. They're in a bad way, and I can't ignore it any longer. Does that come out different to your ears? It sure comes out different to mine. What does it sound like?
It sounds like the conversation you just ended with Job about God's perspective of compassion and mercy and sitting next to him, as opposed to the vindictiveness.
They're in trouble at a level that I can't let it go on anymore, or it's going to be irretrievable. And I don't know that that's accurate, but I like it. And so I want to bring it to your attention. Where's Nineveh?
Right across the river.
From?
Mosul.
Bravo. Not anybody in the first hour knew that. How long have we known that that's where Nineveh is? Not long. The early 1800s, 1820 to 1840, maybe 1845, British explorers found the first evidence of the existence of Nineveh. For 1,500 years, people had said there never was a Nineveh because there's no evidence of it anywhere on earth. We can find no evidence of it. None. Across the river from modern-day Mosul were two big mounds. One mound, unpronounceable name. The other mound had a name that if you looked at it carefully, you could sort of see, well, okay, that's probably what it means. It was the prophet Jonah mound. And sometime in the 1830s or 40s, British explorers began to dig, and when they dug, they found amazing things. I've seen two reports. I don't know which one to believe. One says they found city walls 7 miles in circumference. The other one said they found city walls 80 miles in circumference. Given what I'm going to read later in Jonah, I'm tempted to believe that second one. But I don't know. The truth is out there somewhere. That wasn't Maldi and Scudder or whoever it was.
Something talking about these people today, ISIS, and what's going on over there, and this article was talking about the archaeology that they were destroyed. It's reported that in
July 24 of last year, there is a place there that they say is the tomb of Jonah. And pilgrims have been going since the 1800s to that place. There's also supposed to be a tomb of Jonah about 8 miles north of Nazareth in a little village. There's supposed to be a tomb of Jonah somewhere down near Jerusalem. So I don't know whether this really is or was, but it's been called the tomb of Jonah, and ISIS blew it up on the 24th of July of last year, along with a whole bunch of other stuff. They're just destroying. So there was a report that they had destroyed some of the walls. That report has been debunked. People say, no, that's not true. But a whole bunch of the stuff that they had uncovered inside, especially this one, has been destroyed now.
Let's just try to sort of see what we're dealing with here.
My artistic ability is ridiculously low, so I want great forgiveness here. But if the Mediterranean is something like that, and here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's the Dead Sea somewhere down here, Jerusalem may be here, Nazareth may be here, I don't know. Living probably here, Nineveh way over here, sorry, it's on this side, the Tigris River, but the Tigris River going in, and it's way over there in northern Iraq, where the ISIS forces are active right now. So God says, get up and go to Nineveh, which means that you go, generally speaking, that way. Now, he may have had to curve a little bit to follow the trade routes and all that kind of stuff. Okay? But that's where God says, go to Nineveh. And when you get there, preach to them. Announce judgment against it. My judgment against it, because I've seen how wicked its people are. Most of the translations make it sound like that's pretty harsh. The Message hints that maybe there's another way to see that. That maybe it's they're in a bad way, I think it says. And I can't ignore it any longer. What do you think Jonah's attitude toward Nineveh was? Well, so far you don't know until I tell you this. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. That's Nineveh. It's the capital of Assyria. If he's a refugee having run from soldiers from Nineveh, destroying his country, killing people he knew, and possibly his parents, possibly his cousins, and he manages to get away and get to Jerusalem, what kind of attitude might he have towards Nineveh? He might say, you know, that's great. Let him go. And his actions, I think, suggest something in Jonah's understanding that's not quite the hammer's coming down and there's nothing you can do about it. If you've done your homework, what was your homework?
Read
the rest of Jonah, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. If you've read the rest of it, you know the dialogue he ends up having with God. I think there's a hint of it here. If it was the judgment is coming and there's nothing you can do about it, then I think he would have run. This is great. But if the attitude is preach to them, and what is supposed to be the goal of preaching?
Repentance.
That maybe I think there's maybe a hint, even in the first two verses, of what's coming. In any event, what do you do? My translation, verse 3, starts with the word but. And the first thing it says is, but he got up. God said to get up. He got up. So he did the first one. What was the second thing? Instead of going this way, he ended up going to, I think it's Joppa, which is current day Haifa, if I understand correctly. Got on the first ship. And where is it headed? Tarshish. Do we know where what Tarshish is? Possibly.
Past the gates of Hercules, which means past the Gibraltar, and you take a right, and it's either southern Spain, or depending on the commentator, from England, or in between.
Yeah. People are saying, most of the time when I've seen it, it's Spain. And I think that's a detail that I didn't give the first hour, which is it's Spain past Gibraltar. But it could have been sort of anything, big landmass up in there. But it was as far as you could get and still be in the known world. I met someone new at the University of Richmond. She teaches in the religion department, which is not the same as the department of Christian. This is the religion department. But her expertise is in the Bible, and especially in New Testament history. And I heard her say the other day that it's fascinating to read the voyages, the missionary trips of Paul, and to go back into the historical records and figure out how much it would cost him and his group to take that trip. It would have been impossible for anyone with ordinary wealth. The middle class would never have been able to afford a bit of that. He said, it is evidence that Paul was commanding great resources because he couldn't have taken a group on a trip like that and be able to afford it. What does it say about Jonah? he got up and apparently immediately went to Joppa and bought a ticket, paid his fare, and got on a ship going as far as ships could ever go from this part of the world. Suggestion, he spent everything he can to get away from God. Okay? Now, important question. When he gets on board, does he tell them what he's doing? Why not?
He must have been sleepy.
You wouldn't want him to know, right? Well, it turns out there's a hint that that's not so. There's a pretty strong hint that the moment he got on board, he told them what he was doing. Because that comes back before chapter 1 is over. Okay? He bought a ticket and went on board, this is the end of verse 3, hoping to escape from the Lord by sailing to Tarshish. The message says, paid the fare, went on board, joining those going to Tarshish, as far away from God as he could get. Apparently there were other passengers on board. They are not mentioned any further in the story. Unless he's saying joining those, meaning the crew. Maybe that's what it means. Verse 4. But God hurled a powerful wind over the sea, causing a violent storm that threatened to break the ship apart. One translation calls it a hurricane. He sent a hurricane to hit them. The message says he sent a huge storm at sea, the waves towering. The ship was about to break into pieces. It doesn't say the ship was about to sink, although that's probably true also. What does it say? The ship's about to break apart. If it's about to break apart, what's happening to the ship? Aeronautical terms are pitch and yaw, and I don't know which one is which, but I talk about pitch and yaw. I don't know what the nautical terms are for this, but the boat is turning this way, it's turning this way, it's doing this, it's doing that, it's doing some of this, it's doing some of that. And what does it feel like to be on board? You're being thrown everywhere, right? These are seasoned sailors. They are on board a ship going to the other end of the known world. What do they probably have on board? Cargo that they have paid a fancy price to purchase, and their hope is to get the cargo to the other end, sell it, and make such a profit that they can make 5 more journeys like this and make more money. What's the first thing the sailors do? Verse 5. Fearing for their lives, the desperate sailors, what's the first thing they did? Cried out to their own gods. And what's the second thing they did? Threw overboard everything they could find. Most translations say the word cargo. A few translations just say everything they could find that was loose. Okay? But, I'm at the end of verse 5. All this time, Jonah was fast asleep. Sound asleep. What does yours say?
Deep
in sleep. Where? Yours says below decks. Mine says in the hold. Okay? I want to take a short time out here. What did the sailors do? Pitch the cargo overboard. Where was the cargo?
In the hold.
In the hold. I can picture crew members. Hey, let's the two of us get this box. And you pick the box up, move it just this far, and drop it on Jonah's foot. I can see you pick up a box, kick Jonah, say, come, man, help us. And what does Jonah do? Sleeps off. There's a picture that I think is false that suggests Jonah was sort of over here and all this other stuff was happening over there. And I think this is a small ship. Maybe I should call it a boat. Or maybe I should have called it a boat and not a ship. But I think it's pretty small. And I don't think it's you can get away from each other. And I think these guys have been kicking at him and pushing on him and yelling at him all this time. Why do I think that? In part just because of the story and in part because of the person who is mentioned in verse 6. What does it say? The captain went down. Why is the captain going down? Because the crew has failed to have Jonah wake up. What's the first thing the captain says? How can you sleep at a time like this? And what's the second thing he says?
Get up.
God says, get up. What's the first thing Jonah did? Got up. Didn't go where God wanted him to do, but at least did the first part okay. Now he's on board the ship, and he's fallen into such a deep sleep that the ship pitching and yawing, if that's the right term, which I'm pretty sure it's not, and the cargo slipping and sliding this way, and the sailors kicking on him and pushing him out of the way and yelling at him, none of this is waking him up. And the captain finally gets him awake. How can you sleep at a time like this? Get up. What's the second instruction? Pray to your God. Why? Maybe, the word maybe is in there. This is a conditional. Maybe he will pay attention to us and spare our lives. What does your say on that first part? Maybe he will pay attention. Maybe he will take notice of us. Maybe he will be concerned about us. Maybe he will have mercy on us. Rescue us. And spare our lives.
You know, Bill, I just have a thought when I read this about these sailors. And I remember the, I guess Jesus and the disciples in their boat when they were crossing. These sailors have seen tough storms before. They've seen the worst of hell. I mean, but when you get to some of these passages, I mean, I don't really have a comment on it, but they're scared to death because they've been in the worst there's been out there. I mean, the guys.
They thought they had seen the worst the seas could do.
Right.
And they're seeing something that is orders, not even one order, orders of magnitude worse than anything they have ever seen.
Right.
The message, I think, Sydney, help me here. I think the message says they were frightened, comma, really frightened.
Right.
And then it goes on.
Most guys, if you've been a sailor and you've been through this before, I think I'd ought to quit that business.
Well, if they ever had any hint that something like this could happen, they'd have quit this business.
Right. So, you know, I wonder if sometimes these storms in here aren't extraordinary.
Well, I think it's clear that this one is about as extraordinary. And yet, he's sound asleep, deep asleep, fast asleep in the hold. What can make somebody sleep like that through a storm like this? Doctor?
Drugs.
You know, that's the one thing I haven't thought about. Maybe he had, although there's no hint of that. There's no hint of that here. I had a different answer. My answer was exhaustion. Exhaustion at a level that very few people can ever find. So, what kind of exhaustion? I've got at least three with a fourth one that overlays them all. Mental exhaustion. That was our one. Yeah. He knows what he has done. Physical exhaustion. And you've known something about that, you've told us. That's the one that I think overlays it all. And I would put emotional along with mental, emotional, physical exhaustion. And I think he's got all three of those. And I think he's got spiritual exhaustion on top of that. Somebody in the first hour made a suggestion I had not thought about, which is maybe he isn't as asleep as you think. Maybe instead he's laying there thinking, okay, I deserve this. Just let it come. And he's decided to give up fighting. Why fight? Because I know what's happening. I know what's coming. Bobby?
What if it's a picture of Jesus who slept when the disciples were being tossed?
I chose not to go there, but I'm very aware of that one because I don't think Jonah's position is at all parallel to Jesus' position, but the circumstances are certainly parallel.
But he knows God has spoken to him, and he knows that God is still in control. And it could be a method of God easing his resistance.
Maybe.
Maybe,
I think so. But I'm trying to get you to just think about some of the nuances that are in here. Many of you have seen this two or three times before, if not 50 or 20 times before, but I think there's some funky things in here.
The thing that I notice, when you look at all these dreamlike states people have been through in the Bible, when I read that, I said this kind of falls into the pattern of God inducing sleep, if you will. You know, for some reason, for this to play out the way it's going to play out,
Jonah has to wake up into
it. You know, reminiscent of the dreams of the sheets coming down, you know, and cleaning and cleaning, and all the other countless episodes of people being asleep and being part of the story.
And the implication seems to be the captain was successful at waking him up. You don't ask the question unless you've got the guy's attention. Your first thing is, wake up, wake up, wake up. He wakes up. Now you say, how can you sleep? Get up and pray to your Lord. Maybe your God will take notice of us. That maybe, I think, is an interesting thing to chase. I'm not going to chase it, but I do note that the condition with which the captain spoke. Immediately following, verse 7, my translation says, then they said to each other. The New Living Translation says, the crew. Message says, the sailors. So here's the captain doing this with Jonah. In the meantime, maybe within sight of what the captain's doing, maybe back up on the deck, they have decided to, my translation says, draw lots in one place, and within the same verse it says, cast lots. And what they say is, let's draw lots to find out who's to blame for bringing us this bad luck. There's one tradition that says that they did this three times, and that all three times it pointed to Jonah. This one just says once. They cast lots, and the blame fell to Jonah. And almost immediately, verse 8, he begins to be peppered with questions from the crew. And if you look at these questions come out as who, when, where, why. Who are you? What's your business? Where are you from? Where's your nationality? In the first hour today, we celebrated the fact that one of the people who attends in the first hour became a U.S. citizen last month. So the question is, what's your nationality and where are you from? Meaning, your background may have been this, but now you're living here. And what's your business? Where do you come from? What's your country? What's your nationality? Look at his reply. I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made both sea and dry land. The sailors were seized with terror. If they'd been frightened before, it's now gone up several notches. They were seized with terror at this and said, why ever did you do this? The message says, why on earth have you done this? And the verse goes on, interestingly, why did you do it? They said, why did you do this? Since they knew that he was trying to escape from the Lord. How did they know this? He'd already told them. So that's the point. How early did he tell them? I don't know. Maybe he told them right here. Maybe part of their questions, he maybe said a few more words that Scripture doesn't exactly record. But in any event, they now know he's trying to escape from God. God told me to go this way, I'm going that way. And now they're caught in his punishment. They then said, what are we to do with you to make the sea calm down for us? Since the storm is getting worse all the time, they ask him, what should we do to you to make the storm stop? What's Jonah's answer? Throw me overboard. Throw me into the sea, and it will become calm again. I know that this terrible storm is all my fault.
I wonder why he didn't just jump himself.
That's not clear to me. I thought that, but it's not clear to me. I decided not to bring that up at the first hour, wondering where they would have taken it. I don't know. In any sense, he says throw them overboard. So the sailors immediately pick him up and throw him overboard, right? Right?
No.
What do they do?
They
take other steps to try to get the ship out of danger, steps that would not involve killing this man. I think that is fascinating. My sense is they have just stopped in Joppa. They have a chance of knowing the God of Israel. They have a chance of knowing something about what he has done. It's maybe been hundreds and hundreds of years in the past, but a bunch of slaves walking out of Egypt, plundering the wealth of Egypt on the way out, and God wiping out the whole Egyptian army where they won't be in any danger from their rear. that story might get passed along. And so might dozens of other stories like this. They may have known. So when he says, I'm a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of earth and heaven, the one who made earth and sky and sea. And they say, what are we supposed to do? And he says, throw me overboard. They don't do it. But the sea was too violent, verse 13 says. They couldn't make it. So they cried out to the Lord, comma, to Jonah's God, comma. O Lord, they pleaded, don't make us die for this man's sin. Don't hold us responsible for his death.
My Bible has a little commentary, and it talks about how Jonah is willing to give his life to save the sailors on that boat, and how great his hatred must be for Nineveh because he wasn't willing to go there and save them.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. New Living says, don't hold us responsible for his death. O Lord, you have sent this storm upon him for your own good reasons. Very interesting way they phrase that. Verse 15, what'd they do? Picked him up and threw him into the sea. And immediately, the storm stopped. Where's Jonah? They can't see him. Why? Because he's gone down. What did the sailors do? It says first what their reaction was. Mine says in one translation, they were no longer frightened of the sea, but they were awestruck by God's power. And so what did they do? Offered sacrifices to him. Made vows to him. This translation says the men offered a sacrifice to God and made vows to him. This translation says they vowed to serve him. And verse 17 says what?
The Lord provided a great fish to swallow.
Provided, yours says. Mine says the Lord had arranged, appointed,
prepared
a great fish. I wish I had saved the article, and if I saved the article, I wish I knew where it was. When we were living in Gainesville, Florida, there was an article in the paper, at least I sure remember one, that said two scuba divers were in the Gulf off the coast of Tampa, St. Pete, swimming alongside of a grouper that was described as being about the size of a Buick station wagon. And since this was in the late 60s, early 70s, Buick station wagons were pretty big back then. And they said the one that was closer to the grouper just went, and the guy was gone. Scuba gear and all, just gone. There are reports of half-swallowed people in this sort of thing that I found when I did Google searching, but I couldn't find this particular article. The whole thing goes in. They said the other one swam alongside thinking, what do I do, what do I do, what do I do? The grouper burped twice, big clouds of air probably coming from the scuba gear, and then burped this guy back out. No scuba deer, just the guy. And he buddy breathed him back up to the surface and he came back home. Is that what happened? I don't know. How do you breathe for 3 days and three nights underwater? Because that's what it says. God arranged, prepared, appointed. What was yours?
Provided
a great fish to swallow him. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Where'd he get air? And what happened to him while he was there? Guess what? You have to wait till next time for us to discuss this. What's your assignment? Read the rest of Jonah, starting with
chapter 2.
And hopefully we'll all be back together next week. And hopefully we'll have a chance to talk about this. Where are we leaving Jonah? In the belly of the fish. How long are we going to leave him there? 7 days and 7 nights. We're going to leave him there 7 days and 7 nights. God only left him there 3 days and 3 nights. Okay. Now, before I stop, I need to say one more thing. When you go into the New Testament, you find Jesus was confronted by some of his critics. And they said, give us a sign to prove that you're Messiah. And he said, This faithless generation gets one sign, and it's the sign of Jonah. What was Jesus talking about?
3 days
and three nights in the belly of the fish, you're going to see me 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth where no one could possibly survive. Jonah survived. You're going to see me come back to life. Hints at death and resurrection for Jonah. So some of you who are saying, I see parallels to Jesus. Jesus himself saw parallels. I don't think the parallels are in the attitude that Joseph saw, but I think it's in the experiences that he had. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for the time we have. We thank you for this story. I pray that you would help us tease out the nuances that are here, that help us see more deeply both what happened and what you want us to learn from it. Most of all, I want to pray today that you would give us a sense of where you're leading us and give us the courage to follow where you guide and where you lead. Because the safest place to be is in the center of your will, and the most dangerous place to be is going off in another direction entirely to try to get away from you. I pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.